since this many showed up, I've changed my mind. I'm going to go ahead and preach. I just feel led of the Lord. It's so good to see you. We're going to go in a regular fashion through our worship service, and at the conclusion of it, don't leave and don't miss it, because that's when we're actually dedicating the building. It is appropriate to acknowledge people at times like these. I don't want to turn it into a human love fest, because I have taught you, have I not, that it's not about us, it's about Him, and I would not dare to mar His glory on this day. But if you would indulge me for just a few moments, I certainly would appreciate it. It would mean a whole lot to me, because this is a huge day, because some people very dear to my life and my development are here, and they have gone out of their way and changed and rectified busy schedules to be here, and I want to thank them for it. First of all, I want my mom and dad to know that when I gave you my worst, you gave me your best. You've shown me God's love more than any human beings I've ever known. You are the greatest influence on my life, and there's never going to be greater heroes than you are in my life. And yesterday was my dad's 76th birthday, so if you two would stand up so the rest of the audience could see you, would you give the Lord a clap offering? He's accompanied by my uncle, Dr. Charles Cobb, and his lovely wife, Jenny Cobb, my favorite aunt and uncle, very close friends to the family. And interestingly, my dad had three brothers. All three of them became preachers. Dad was the only one that wasn't a preacher. He said they preached against sin. He went out and tried it and told them if they were right or wrong. But I want to thank you for coming today. How many of you have ever heard the name Pete George? Pete George discipled me one-on-one once a week in the back dining room of a Shoney's for 4 years. He, first of all, laid the groundwork and the foundation of the faith in my life. And then he showed me how you could go to the Bible with life's problems, and that the Bible would give you an accurate representation of reality. And if you would receive that word and apply that in your life, it would be life-changing and liberating. It was profound, the influence he had over me. I went to seminary. All the beliefs that I held intact in terms of my foundational beliefs, of course, were challenged and looked at, and all the rest, but I want you to know, when I came through seminary, all of my core beliefs remained intact, and that's when I realized that it's not simply leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that's important, but discipling them in the faith so that they know how to walk with God themselves. The thing that I want to read in dedication to my good friend, Pete George, who's accompanied by his lovely youngest daughter, daughter of three, Terry, is, this is your favorite life verse, Pete, and today, after all these years, I want to dedicate it to you. The Bible says, and this is the Lord speaking to you, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. And I don't know what you think you have, but I want you to know God gave you my life, and I want to thank you for giving your life for me. The goal in life that I have had has always been the same. It's found in Luke 6:40, and I also dedicate this to you. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. I can't think of a greater honor. If y'all would just stand up so the crowd can recognize you. Ladies and gentlemen, Pete George. And last but certainly not least, I want to introduce our speaker today. You know him as Dr. Haddon Robinson. Because of his godly integrity and humility, I know him as Haddon because that's what he wanted to be called. At about 7 years old, his mother passed away and named him Haddon after the great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, often held as the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. Little did the world know what had been born in this earth and what contribution this man would make to homiletics. When I took his seminar and graduated in 1997, the man simply amazed me, not only by his communicating abilities, but his analysis of communication and helping you to do the same. I want you to know, folks, you haven't lived until you have to preach a sermon in front of a whole class of students who are critiquing you without a pulpit, a stool, not allowed to use notes, and Haddon Robinson in the other room, because the whole thing's being videotaped, watching you through a camera with a voiceover critiquing you while you preach. You haven't lived until you've had that experience. Now, the amazing thing about it was, that was so stunning to me, and I picked up rather quickly, was the fact that he could know every detail of the content of the message while simultaneously extracting the structure out to the side of it, analyzing it, and telling you what you could do better. He was always affirmative, and he was a great guide. And I thought, that's the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. And then after I had studied under him for 3 years, I could do the same thing. You know, even to this day, when I'm preparing messages, and if I happen to have the courage to listen to a message I preach, I still feel his presence guiding and teaching me. I did not know one man could influence another to that degree until I experienced the influence of Haddon Robinson. Sir, I know you have a busy schedule, and you have made it here this day, and you honor me, and I greatly thank you. And after the special music, you get to hear what I consider to be the greatest preacher I've ever heard. I'm going to make it tough on him. Not to mention the greatest teacher of preachers that I think the world now knows.
I'm sure that God, in His unlimited grace, will forgive your pastor for the wild exaggeration in that introduction. And I hope that God, in His grace, can forgive me for enjoying it so much. This is a circled day in the life of this congregation. And I appreciate immensely the chance to share it with you. This is a marvelous facility that you have built, and I am sure that you have, in dedicating it, are dedicating it to God. I'm also delighted to be here, to be with your pastor. As he said, we spent 3 years together. And it's true, as the text says, that the student is not greater than his teacher. But I've learned over the years that the teacher isn't much better than his students. And I have appreciated immensely the chance to rub life with somebody like your pastor, with his dedication to Jesus Christ and now his dedication to you. I'm also delighted to be here in New Bern. This is my first visit here, but I've known about it for a long time. My cousin, Bob Campbell, and his wife, when they thought of a place of retirement, looked all over the country and finally chose to be here in New Bern. Bob and I grew up almost like brothers together. He had a profound influence on my life. And I had a chance to have dinner with him last night and be reminded again of how much I owe him. And I appreciate very much being here with you. I wonder if there's ever been a time in your life when you have doubted. Oh, I don't mean those questions that come into your mind that are blown away by the first brisk winds of fate. I mean really doubted. To see the things you thought were certain shaken, the things that you thought were nailed down coming loose at the spikes. If that's never been your experience, you can be very, very grateful. But if it has, I think you'll give your eager attention to another man who went through a period of doubt. His name was Asaph, and he's the author of the 73rd Psalm. As Asaph stands before us, he's probably an old man. His hair is whitened with age, his face furrowed with care, his body stooped a bit by the weight of time. But as he begins Psalm 73, he does so with a youthful word of testimony. Surely, he sings, God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are of a pure heart. But lest we think that this is just the meringue of testimony that does not have with it the solid food of experience, Asaph hastens on to assure us he has not always felt this way. Now, his feet are planted firmly on the table ground of faith. As the psalmist looks back over the twisting, winding road he's taken to get where he is, he realizes that there have been many difficult spots along the way. There was one place that was particularly dangerous, for it seemed to the psalmist that he was going to lose his faith. He was going to slip over the side, down into the chasm of despair. And so it's with a stab of terror in his heart, a bit of a quiver in his voice, that Asaph says in verse 2 of Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." Even though this is a bit of spiritual biography out of the distant past, it's as up to date as this question-plagued age in which you and I have been called to live. I certainly don't know you as a people, but I suspect that in this audience there are some of you who are struggling with some of life's great questions. And you feel that the questions are going to win, they're going to throw you to the mat. And there may be others of you who would testify that this is not a current experience, but it was true of you in some distant day. And unlike the psalmist who managed to keep his faith, you feel at times you may have lost yours altogether. Well, what was it that caused Asaph to almost lose his faith? Well, like any doubt, it came when he tried to match the facts of his faith with the facts of life. And he discovered to his dismay that the facts of his faith came off second best. You see, Asaph believed that God was a holy God. He also believed that God was all-powerful. So it seemed to the psalmist a matter of just pure logic that if God were really righteous and he were master of all that he surveyed, then good people should always get ahead and bad people should always fail. I mean, it was just a matter of logic that if God was holy and righteous and he was also all-powerful, then those who served him would move ahead and all the people who rejected him would fall behind. And that kind of faith has been with us back since the dawn of time. Job suffered greatly. The biblical writer tells us he was the most righteous man of his time, and yet he lost his business, he lost his family, he lost his allegiance of his wife, lost his health. He had some friends who came and sat with him for a while, and after they watched this man suffer, one of them blurted out the question, "Well, whoever suffered being innocent?" And behind the question, there was the insinuation that great suffering must of necessity be the result of great sin. It was also the faith of those friends of Jesus who came across that chap in John 9, a man who had been born blind, and one of them asked the stupid question, "Well, who sinned? I mean, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" The implication, of course, was that great tragedy is always the result of great transgression. And it's the faith of a lot of our Sunday school lessons. You know, the kind of lesson where Christy Christian always wins the prize and Patty Pagan always fails. Where the Christian is the one who always scores the touchdown ultimately, and the pagan is the one who fumbles the ball. Now, the reason that that kind of faith dies such a difficult death is that on the surface, at least, there's a great deal of truth in it. I mean, the man or woman who walks with God is better able to handle life's requirements than those who walk without him. But if you go out into life believing that good people always prosper, as the world counts prosperity, I mean, you're destined to spend your life in slippery places, and you're in danger of losing your faith altogether. Well, what was it that brought this great question crashing home to the psalmist's life? What was it that caused him to almost lose his faith? Well, evidently, Asaph had some neighbors, some folks who lived down the road a piece, and they were people who really didn't have much time for God at all. They didn't come to the times of worship. They did not attend the place of prayer. And yet when Asaph looked at these irreligious neighbors, it seemed to him they were doing quite well. The grain stood high in their field. Their house stood high on the hill. The latest chariots were parked in their garage. And when Asaph looked at his own life, it seemed to be going poorly. And so he says, quite frankly, "I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But Asaph wasn't just upset that his ungodly neighbor was wealthy. He's upset because he was also healthy. He says, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued with human ills." I don't know how that got into his heart. Maybe one day when he was taking some children to the physician's office, he passed his neighbor's house, and it seemed to him his neighbor never had to make those trips. Or one evening when he was looking at a pile of medical bills on his desk, it seemed to him his neighbor never had to climb those mountains. No, they were healthy. They have no struggles. They're not plagued by human ills. And not only was Asaph upset by his neighbor's wealth and his neighbor's health, but he discovered that his neighbor was proud. He says, "Pride is their necklace." In the same way, a woman might wear a beautiful necklace. In the same way, a man might show an expensive Rolex watch. These people show their pride. If you ask them the secret of their success, they were glad to tell you. They were self-made people. And just the way they said it, you thought they'd done a rather good job of it. And being proud, they were also violent. He says they clothed themselves with violence. Well, you know, that makes sense. I mean, here were people who knew where they wanted to go in life. They knew their geometry, that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And once they knew where they wanted to go, they got there. And it didn't bother them who they had to knock down or trample on in order to get their way. And Asaph was a leader of God's people. He was next to David in planning the worship for the people. And I suspect he must have gone to his neighbors to tell them that what they were doing was not pleasing to God, that they couldn't just leave God out of their lives. And they responded, "Look, Asaph, you want to be religious? That's fine for you. But as far as we're concerned, we'll just take the cash, let the credit go." The psalmist says they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. In their mouths, lay claim to heaven. Their tongue takes possession of the earth. And Asaph wanted to reply. He wanted to tell his neighbors that they were wrong. But when he looked at their prosperity in the light of his own apparent poverty, he discovered that his lips were sealed. It's possible that Asaph might have been able to handle this great problem that almost caused him to lose his faith if he'd gotten a lot of support from the people of God. But he discovered that when he turned to God's people, the folks who should have known better, they were very much enamored with his neighbor's prosperity. Verse 10 in the Hebrew text is the most difficult one in the entire psalm. NIV says, "Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." The phrase that's translated "their people" is a word of his people. And that phrase is used, as far as I can tell, in every other part of the Old Testament to speak of the people of God. And the image behind the verse may be of dogs in the Near East. The dogs in the Near East were not those friendly little pets that we have that jump up on our laps and lick our faces. In the ancient Near East, the dogs were scavengers that moved around in packs. In that hot, blistering company, it was difficult for them to get a drink. And when a shepherd went to draw water for the sheep and then put that water into the cups, the large basins around the well, those dogs would close in and take the overflow of whatever the shepherd left and the sheep did not drink. That seems to be the picture. The psalmist pictures God's people like thirsty dogs, eager to get the overflow of his neighbor's abundance. And Asaph turned to God's people and said, "Look, I mean, that's not the way to live. God honors those who are of a pure heart." And they said to him, "Asaph, look, we go to the temple just as much as you do. But if you really want to get ahead, the people to watch are folks like your neighbors. They know how the game is played. You need to take a page from their playbook. Look, Asaph, this is what the wicked are like. I mean, they're always carefree. They increase in wealth." Does God know? Does the Most High really figure into this stuff? Whenever you hear people talk that way, you know, a person's got to live. You got to do what you got to do in order to get what you got to get. Put it down. Whenever somebody says to you, you know, a person's got to live, they're in the process of selling their souls and doing so for bargain basement rates. Because you don't have to live. You do have to die. You do have to meet God. And there are countless thousands that have gone to death to testify that there are things in life more important than simply living. But Asaph got that feedback, and it almost overwhelmed him. Because he says, surely in verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Psalmist said, I've tried to live a pure life. I've kept my hands clean. I've tried to have pure motives. I've kept my heart clean. I tried to be what God wants me to be, but the truth is that every day with Jesus is tougher than the day before. He's basically saying it doesn't pay to serve God. Not if you look at how the wicked prosper, and how often those who are righteous do not. But there's one thing about Asaph you've got to admire. He was wise enough to know when to keep his mouth shut. Because he says in verse 15, if I had spoken this way, if I had given voice to my doubts, I would have betrayed your children. Asaph knew that doubt was like a virus that could sweep through a congregation. And he was the leader, a spiritual leader, leading people in worship, leading them in their singing, and deep inside in his soul, he was afraid he was going to go over the side. But who do you talk to about that? Who do you talk to about that? If you're the pastor, if you're the worship leader. And so he kept it to himself. But he says, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. There aren't many people that I envy. But if there are folks I envy, it's those folks who have faith that seems to go up and up and up, always like the latest reports on inflation. My father was that way. At least when I was a boy and I looked at my father, it seemed to me he never had any clouds in his sky, never had any doubts. But it's not been true for me. To be honest, there are periods of my life that I have lived in doubt. Difficult periods in the backside of the soul. If you've ever been there, if you've ever spent a week or a month on the sloping back of a question mark, then you understand what the psalmist meant when he said, when I tried to understand this, it was too painful for me. And yet, Asaph got the answer to his question. I mean, he begins the psalm, remember, back there, God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are of a pure heart. And the question is, how did he get a solution? I mean, where did he go to get the answer to his question? And the answer to that question is so absurdly simple that I'd be ashamed to give it to you if it wasn't clearly inscribed here on the page of the scriptures. Because Asaph got the answer to his question when he went to church. He says in verse 17, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Asaph got the answer to his question when he went to church. I know. I know that church going has fallen into some difficult days in the first part of the 21st century. For a great many people, it's a kind of shabby substitute for golf on a rainy Sunday morning. And even those of us who do go to church sort of empathize with our neighbors when they say, look, they can worship God just as well out in the park or out on the beach as they can in a stuffy sanctuary. I mean, you don't have to go to church to worship God. You can worship Him anywhere. A young woman in her late teens had been going to church, and surprisingly, they enjoyed it. And one Sunday morning, Father woke up, and it was, you know, beautiful Sunday, sunny Sunday morning, one of those days created for picnics. And he said to his wife, honey, pack a basket. We're going to go out to the park. We'll make a day of it. And he went in to tell the children, and he went in to see his daughter to give her the good news, but somehow she wasn't quite as excited as he thought she should be. And then he realized what was going on in her head. He said, honey, we can worship God just as well out in the park as we can at church. And she said, but we won't, will we? And we don't, do we? Now, God has had a way over the centuries of meeting with His people when His people have met together to worship Him. And sometimes when you're going through doubt, the last place you want to go is to the church. The last thing you want to do is draw near to God. But there are times in which that's where you can meet Him. Now, I know that the sanctuary of the Old Testament was different than the church in the New. But I suspect there were things that they had in common. I'm sure there were times then when the sheep came hungry and went away unfed. I'm sure there were times then when the choir contributed little and the preacher contributed less. But nonetheless, God has had a way of meeting with His people when they met together to meet with Him. I say this and I say it sincerely. I would not give $10 of my money to this church or to any church if I did not think there was a chance on a given Sunday morning that God would break through and that God would speak to the deepest needs of my heart and life. And Asaph says he got the answer to his question, the question that was about to put him over the side when he went to church. What did he get there? What happened to him on that Sabbath? He says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and there, I understood their end. Putting it another way, Asaph got the answer to his question when he met with God's people, when he got the long-range point of view of life. I understood their end. Walter Lippmann was a columnist for the New York Times, in fact, a national columnist. And in one of his columns, he said that the thing that separates men and women from animals is that men and women are able to take the long view of the past and the longer view of the future. I think he's right. I mean, you and I have a link to the past. We owe a debt that we may not even understand to people like Aristotle or Plato or to Quintilian or to Augustine or to Martin Luther or to John Calvin or to John Wesley. Even today, we are reading the words of a man who lived 3,000 years ago. We have long ties to the past. And we're also able to take a longer view of the future. I mean, you make plans. Short-range plans, what you're going to do this afternoon, how you're going to enjoy the concert this evening. Long-range plans, you take out insurance policies. Your dog doesn't do that. I mean, there's never a time when your dog comes home and flaps in the chair in front of the fire and contemplates the meaning of life. That bowl of stuff you put before it this morning, that's his whole life. Oh, now and then it may find a bone, go out and bury it, but he's never going to go dig it up again. It's just sort of gone. No, the animal has no view of the past. There's never a time when your dog's mother took it aside and said, now, Kerr, let me tell you what all of us dogs have learned since, you know, the first one wagged its tail back there in the Garden of Eden. Your dog starts as fresh with its ignorance as dogs 10,000 years ago. And your dog has no view of the future. But Lippmann said the thing that separates men and women from animals is that we're able to take the long view of the past and the longer view of the future. And when Asaph went to church, he got the long-range point of view. What did he discover with that new perspective? Well, one of the things he discovered, he tells us, is that he had overestimated the prosperity of his irreligious neighbors. He says that in verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed. He discovered that the prosperity of his neighbor really wouldn't last. Either there would be a turn in the market, and he'd learn it, lose everything. Or there would be a stoppage of his heart, and he'd leave it all behind. But it just wouldn't last. Centuries ago, Alexander the Great, who had conquered the world by the time he was in his 30s, sat and overlooked a display of the spoils that he'd captured in battle. As they were paraded before him, one of his lieutenants said to him, "Sir, what more could you ask?" And Alexander said, "Well, but it doesn't last. It doesn't last." And not only did he discover that his neighbor's prosperity that he envied wouldn't last, he discovered it didn't satisfy. He says that they are completely swept away by terrors. I don't think Asaph would have gotten that out there in the society. I'm sure there were times when his neighbor threw a party and the raucous laughter kept everybody awake. I mean, if it was misery, it was a pretty happy kind of misery. But in the sanctuary of God, he learned that the wicked are like a troubled sea casting up their mire on the shore. "There is no peace," says my God, "to the wicked." And that verdict of the Bible is confirmed in 100 different ways. Read People magazine. Read the movie magazines. And when you see those, man, you see them made up and they're happy and they're going to parties. But look closely. And they're taking 6 months to get off narcotics and drugs that they're trying to use to give some peace to their soul. Jackie Gleason, who was one of the highest paid comedians of his time, his biography talked about his rise from the slums of the city to the penthouses above Park Avenue in New York. Talked about his lavish wardrobe, different wardrobe for different weights. And in the middle of that biography, Jackie Gleason said this: "There's one thing of which I am desperately afraid. That is, I may never make heaven." He discovered in the sanctuary of God, Asaph did, it wouldn't last, and it doesn't. And it wouldn't satisfy, and it doesn't. And what is more, he discovered that in the long range point of view, his neighbor was headed for judgment. He says in verse 20, "As in a dream, when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." You understand that image. As a dream, when somebody wakes up, so when you arise, Lord, you'll despise them. You know, you get up in the morning and you're fighting that battle of mind over mattress, and you come to the table. You say, "Man, what a dream I had last night." Somebody says, "Oh, what'd you dream?" I say, "Can't remember. I mean, it seems so real." And his neighbors, I mean, they made the society pages. They were the envy of the community. It looked like they had whatever it would take, would go on forever. But it was like a dream when someone wakes up. And when God moves against them in judgment, it'll be as though they'd never been here at all. He discovered in the long-range point of view that he had overestimated his neighbor's prosperity. Wasn't nearly as rich as he seemed. And that's why the psalmist says in verse 21, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered and I was fighting with these doubts, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you." But why does Asaph call himself a brute beast? Because the thing that separates men and women from animals is that we're able to take a long view of the past and a longer view of the future. And when you simply just focus in on today, what's here and now, really no different than the dog at your house, or the horse in the meadow, or the pig in the pen. Now, there in the sanctuary of God, in the long-range view of life, he discovered he had overestimated the prosperity of his ungodly neighbors. He also got a second thing from that long perspective. As he worshiped, he realized that he had really underestimated his own prosperity. He says in verse 23, "Yet I'm always with you." Those of you who know Jesus Christ know that greater even perhaps than the awareness that your sin is forgiven is the awareness of the presence of God. That in sickness and in health, in prosperity and poverty, in hard times and good times, he's always there. "You're always with me, and you hold me by my right hand." Up above, the psalmist said, "I almost slipped. I mean, I almost went over the side. And then I discovered you were with me, and you had hold of my hand." Don't get uptight about this. I don't know where you are with Halloween, but when our kids were small, we and they really enjoyed Halloween. One of the better times of the year. You know, you'd go from door to door and you would say trick or treat, and you'd hold out a bag And they would hold out a bag, and the folks would dump candy in. I remember one time we were out trick-or-treating, and my son, Tori, had figured out that the more houses we got to, the more candy he would get. And it was a cold night in Dallas, and there were slick spots. And as we were walking, running along, suddenly he hit a slick spot. And his feet went out from under him, but I had hold of him, and I put him back in steady condition again. He discovered that his dad's left hand had hold of his right hand. And for the rest of the evening, he'd look for slick spots, turn them into little skating rinks, because he learned the strength of his dad's hand. Boy, you can know that too, can't you? He has hold of you, and he won't let you go. And he says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me to glory. His neighbor was headed for judgment and would be wiped out from the scene of things. But he was headed for glory. I don't know how it is with you this morning. I mean, this may be the best of times or the worst of times. This may be a time when you have a dream or a time when you feel you're living a light nightmare. But if you are walking with God, I can guarantee you this, wherever you are, the best is always yet to come. Afterward, you receive me to glory. Well, when the service was over, they sang a final hymn. And they sang in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. On a good day, when I can see eternity, I really want that to be true of me. I want to be able to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth is nothing I desire beside you. At my best, at his best, that becomes the desire of my heart. And the older I get, the deeper that desire. And so when the service was completed, they sung the hymn. Asaph went out from that assembly and everything had changed. I mean, everything had changed. Oh, his neighbor's grain was still high in the field. His house was still high on the hill, and the chariots hadn't moved since he went to the assembly. But everything had changed. Going to church, he pitied himself and envied his neighbor. Coming out of that assembly, he found himself pitying his neighbor, being glad about what he had. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign God my refuge, and I'll tell folks of all your deeds. Interesting, isn't it? In verse 2, he begins this psalm in doubt, and he says, but as for me, I almost lost my faith. Anymore. I just have too many questions. Would it be all right if I said, well, you know there's a new building over there? Temple Baptist Church. You go there with your questions and your doubts, they'll take you in. They're not going to push something down your throat. I know the preacher, I'm sure he'll have a word from God. I think you can get a new perspective there. If I told him that, would I be right? I can tell them, doubters are welcome. That's good news. As lovely as your building is, all it does is keep the rain off you when you worship. Keeps you getting too much sun. What really happened at this church is not the building, but what happens inside. And people assemble. Because here in this worship by music and in the word, we get the long-range view of life.
I have a lot of friends in the Southern Baptist Convention who have been in building projects, and they get these hot dog speakers there and tell me about it. I will guarantee you, none of them heard a message like you guys did today. Amen. We're not going to be much longer, but I appreciate all of our guests honoring us by being here today. That's really a gracious act on your part. We do not take it for granted, and we greatly appreciate it. I also want to thank the Temple Baptist family for allowing me to be your pastor. I know that Steve Cobb in a church might not be a good marriage. You got to put up with a whole lot, but you do, and it's been a great marriage. 8 years running now. You're a gracious people. And you were that way before I came. I've been the recipient of it, and I thank you for allowing me to be your pastor. I also want to mention Epiphany School that bought our last building. You remember that miraculous act? I want you to know something. I went to the ribbon cutting of that day, and Nicholas Sparks spoke, and he did not know that I was there. And he sang the praises of Temple Baptist Church. And he did that out of the purity of his heart because he didn't even know we were there. We didn't tell anybody we were going to show up. And he and his lovely wife have been such a major part of that school. And then the great leadership of the principal, Tom McLaughlin, and his wife, Laura Lynn, a cutting edge leader. And what they're going to do there is just absolutely marvelous, and I thank God for it. They referred to us that day because of buying the facility and us working out all the details of it, that we were all family. And I want Epiphany to know that we feel that same way. You're our family. Let's give Lord a clap offering for Epiphany. Also, the builders of this building, of course, is Ferrier & Sons. This is a prototype. They put their heart in it. They're very proud of this building. A lot of churches are calling me, asking me what my relationship was with them. Would I recommend them? And let me tell you, not only do they build a beautiful building, but they're men of integrity. It was a tremendous experience. I couldn't recommend anybody higher. Today, present with us is Bill Ferrier, Jr., and if your wives are with you, let me acknowledge that as well. Bobby Evans, who was over this project, Michael Dunn, the architect, and then Jim Turner and George Lott, who were actually the project managers on site. We want to thank you guys for a job well done, not only what you did, but the way in which you conducted yourselves as you did it. Let's give the Lord a clap. I want to ask if all the staff of Temple Baptist Church would join me on the stage at this time. Any time now. And If you're a smart leader, you recognize you are as good as the people around you. And I feel very honored to have this staff around me. And they feel honored to have such a people like you around them. And they all, in their own unique way and contribution to the life of this church, are just unfathomable. And I thank God for every one of them, as Donna quickly makes it down the middle aisle. I do want to make a special mention of one, because she was a staff liaison during the building project and did a stunning job, and I'm very grateful to her. I want you all to give the Lord a clap offering for Barbara Saunders. Love you, girl. I would also like to ask you this time, if the long-range planning team that worked through the years of us putting this project together, if you would please come up here at this time. And while you're coming, let me say that when we assemble teams here, we're not looking for yes men and women, we're looking for insightful men and women. And I cannot begin to tell you how these wonderful people contributed to what God did here, and how mighty and powerful God used them. And they're all here. And I thank God for every one of them as well. Let me say, it's a bit bittersweet today. The chairman of this team, Tommy Phelps, I cannot possibly articulate how God used him in the leadership of all of this. And I know he would have loved to have been here today. He will go to be with the Lord any day now. He's ready. He says, I'm built for eternity. But I want you to know his influence is all over this place. We'll never forget Tommy. He's a good friend. He told me, Steve, you'll never have to shoulder this alone. I'll be here. And I want you to know he lived by that word. And I would really appreciate it in his absence. And I don't know if Fran is here or family, but would you please just give a resounding thank offering to God for the life of Tommy Phelps. Stay standing, if you would. I want to read a passage of Scripture that I hope reflects your heart today, because I believe it does. It reflects the heart of David as he was dedicating the temple. And as we come to this dedication day, I would like to read his words to reflect our heart. He said, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and it all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you, O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you." Does that demonstrate your heart here today? As wonderful as everybody that's here that I have thanked and those who couldn't make it, it really isn't about us, but it's about the Lord. And we're here today, and I mean, he took us on a route that we knew if we ever got it up, it's going to be God. Amen? So I'm going to ask my good friend, Carol Ipock, if he will say the prayer of our dedication. Would you please grab the hand of someone next to you as we all bow? And my brother, Carol, will lead us in this prayer.
Dear Lord, we come with thanksgiving and praise and honor to you for your goodness to the Temple Baptist Fellowship. We are so grateful, Lord, for those early pastors, leaders, and members who have made this day possible through the inspiration they have passed on to us. We come with gratitude and praise for your servant, our friend and brother, Steve Cobb. How he blesses our heart each time he opens your book and shares your word with us. We're thankful, O God, for all those who have had a part in the development of Steve Cobb. Truly, you, through him, have blessed us in a gracious way. Lord, we just thank you for the staff, as it has already been mentioned, for what they mean to us and how they give so unselfishly of their time, their talents, and the hours that they put in, Lord. We, as members, just don't really understand. And all those who have surrounded them, though they're not on the staff, work so diligently to bring about the work of this church for which it was established. Father, we would take just a moment of solemn reflection on our friend and brother, Tommy Phelps, and how he led the building team and this church for more than 7 years in the building of this beautiful edifice. We thank you, O God, for builders who did the physical work and for their dedication not only to the task with which they were consigned, but their dedication to you and for the many, many churches that they have built throughout the Eastern North Carolina. Lord, we come at this time to give our words of praise and thanksgiving and dedication to you for what you have done for us. We feel so unworthy because you have poured out and opened the windows of heaven on us in ways that we could never have imagined. Father, we dedicate this place to you that it might ever be used to spread the gospel to the ends of the universe. We pray, O God, that it will be a place of prayer and praise. We pray, loving Father, that it will be used to train up the youth that come this way, that they too might become full-time citizens of the Lord's kingdom and share in the gospel to the ends of the universe. And Lord, for all who come to help make this place all that it can be, we just dedicate them and their efforts to you, because as we've been reminded, it's not the building, but it is that which takes place within its confines and how we take it and carry it to the ends of the earth. Lord, you are gracious to us. We're so unworthy. We could never merit the favor that you have bestowed upon us. May we unite with a common bond, O God, that will be bound in heaven, and that our time will be drawn to a fulfillment of your purpose for each of our lives. May there be joy in this place every day that we meet together. And may it not only be in this place, but may it prevail all around us wherever we go. God, how we praise you and love you. How we thank you for your mercy and grace. How we thank you for your peace, which passes all understanding. Keep us, O God, in your love and use us for your glory. Till Jesus comes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As y'all make your way back to your seat, go ahead and sit down. Two final housekeeping items and we're through. Number one, Every member that's up here wants to, and everybody I mentioned wants to thank God for the families that are with them. It really is a package deal. And the best thing about me is Maria, Danielle, and Caleb. Everybody's always reminding me how I outmarried myself. There's Danielle raising her hand. She wants to be acknowledged. She gets that from her mama. The second thing is, Nicholas Sparks, if you would please take a picture with my mother and Vicky George, that'd be a lot of pressure off of me. Thank you for coming, sir. I love you. God bless you.
I will be in a lot of trouble if I don't recognize my dad and my stepmom and Alice's father up here with us that came up from Florida, too. Thank you for being here.